Was four. Whoa.
Was three.
Oh, it's three. You tricked me.
Yeah.
First of all, friends, isn't this fun? Isn't it? Yeah, you can clap, Mary Lou. Yeah, 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 yeah. This is fun. We are at 91 buckets. My goal is 100, but you should know that people have given us financial gifts, and tomorrow I'm going to buy at least another 10 buckets. So we have hit the 100. But what a nice wall of buckets, and what great commercials. Oh, my goodness. Product placement. Yeah, yeah. It's so cool. Wow, what a blessing. How many of you know who John Wooden is? John Wooden. Oh, good, good, good. All right. Now, for us who are college basketball fans, John Wooden is one of the classic names of college basketball. He was a head coach at UCLA out in California, and was there for a number of years, decades, and he was known as the winningest coach in college basketball. In fact, there was a period of time where he won 7 consecutive national championships. By the way, he's won 10 total, but 7 in a row. And I remember it was late 60s into the early 70s. UCLA was impossible to defeat. Now, in fact, his record ended up being 620 wins and 147 losses, which came up somewhere around 80% were wins, which is remarkable. Remarkably amazing coach. Wooden died at 99 years old, and he died in June of 2010. When he died, it was always interesting to see the response of the players that had him as a coach and the overwhelming love that was said for this guy. 10 years earlier, when he was 89, they interviewed him. And this is what he said about character. He said this: "Be more concerned." Oh, Carter, this is a quote on screen. "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." So Bill Walton said this, and some of you who like college basketball will know who Bill Walton is. Bill Walton said at the death of John Wooden, he said, "Everything Coach Wooden said turned out to be right. He didn't teach basketball. He taught life. And he wanted to produce athletes who would become people of remarkable character." When we're dealing with our theme for our message today, we're dealing with, remember, the sermon series is called Life Songs, and we're following the life of King David and the song of David's life. And David is a songwriter, so you're going to see psalms in the sermon series that's going to go through the end of August. You're going to see me quote a number of psalms, because he wrote around 75 of the 150 psalms. So about 50% of them are written by him. He has a lot to say in his life about what does it mean to be a person of character. And that's why when I thought this would be a good message looking at David's life, what kind of man of character was David? Wooden is certainly correct. Reputation, when he talks about reputation, reputation is what others think you are. Reputation is externally how you present yourself. So what is your reputation? Are reputations important? Say yes. Absolutely, a reputation is quite important. My reputation as your pastor is very, very important. If my reputation goes down the toilet, what happens to the congregation? I'm telling you, I've seen it. I've seen it happen. And I've seen congregations quite damaged because of a pastor's poor reputation. I've seen reputation having a vital role. What of us does not raise our children to be people of good reputation? We don't say to our kids, "We want you to have a lousy reputation." We don't say that. We do. There is a value to having a good reputation. But when we talk about reputation, we're talking about that which is external. What character does is character begins to look at who you are inside. That's what Wooden calls character. Character is the shaping of your inner being. It's the thing that makes you up as a person. Or oftentimes we'll hear this little quote, "When you're alone in the dark, what do you do?" That's your character. For my college students, the one section I teach, I'll look at them at sometime during the semester, and I'll say, who you are is what you do on Friday night. Who you are is what you do on Friday night. And that always pauses them, because character is not that which we see. Character is that thing which is inside of you. Others have described character this way. Carter, it's the next quote. When you are in crisis and desperation, what is the first thing you do or say? When you're in crisis and desperation, what is the first thing you do? What is the first thing you say? That speaks to your character. I also like to look at it this way. How are you able to say, I'm sorry? How are you able to say when you're wrong that you're wrong and own it? That's a statement of character. We know in Scripture that David is certainly a man of character. In our reading today, which, if you're following it, was in the middle of 1 Samuel chapter 24, and Don had a difficult reading to do. And the reason it's difficult is because it picks up in the middle of a conversation. It picks up in the middle of the chapter. So to know what happened up to that reading is important, because then when Don reads, it kind of fills in the gap. We know this. We know that David is speaking in our reading, and then Saul is responding. So what you have is David speaking across some hills, across a little valley, and he's shouting at Saul, and then Saul is shouting back. We know this from 2 Samuel 24, that David is fleeing from Saul, that King Saul is out to kill him. We know that. We know that David's life is under threat, and it's going on for chapters. We know that now Saul has brought 3,000 soldiers into the Judean wilderness. And yeah, you can show the picture, Carter. Into the Judean wilderness. And there in that Judean wilderness, he is trying to find David to avoid the army, because they were getting close to David. They were close to capturing him. His men fled into a large cave. Now, this picture of the Judean wilderness, and as I noted a week ago, this is very common. This is down by the Dead Sea region and about 12 miles or so from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's on hills. It's a bit green. It has some water, because wherever you built cities, you had water in the Middle East, in the ancient world. You could see there isn't much water here. And as I noted last week, they found a spring called En Gedi and in the middle of this wilderness, and that's where David hid. But what you have in these hills, they're made out of limestone. Limestone is a very soft and porous rock. So when the rains, the periodic rains that would come into this region, and you can obviously tell there isn't much rain. So the little rain that they have over an extended period of time takes the limestone and it begins to break it down, and it creates a number of caves. So you will find throughout this region caves everywhere. The most famous caves that you will know about, and you will know these, was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. Anybody heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, yeah. And you can see them on display at the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. It would be not a surprise that they took those scrolls, they put them in big clay pots of 2 to 3 feet in height, and they stacked them up in a cave that was really very difficult to reach to protect them, because the Roman army was invading. Everybody gets the cave. So in the Middle East and in Israel and Palestine, they do get this. So when it says in the text that David went into a large cave with his men, that the people reading this would go, well, of course. Of course. The whole area is sprinkled with caves. I was in a parking lot the other day at a store. Anybody go to a parking lot? Yeah. Y'all with me? Good. So, and I had parked my car, and I came out with a bunch of stuff, and another person was in front of me. And I'm beginning to believe there's a mathematical equation that the person in front of you, although you can have 600 cars in a parking lot, that person is going to go right next to you, and you're both going to try and put your stuff in the car at the same time. and at the same doors. I am convinced there is a mathematical formula that gives us the probability that 90% of the time the person walking out the door is going to go right next to your car. Makes sense to me, right? Now think about all the caves that I've just talked about. What are the odds that King Saul would go into the very same cave that David was hiding with his men to flee from Saul? And it was a big cave. So David and his men, and we're not sure how many men, were tucked way in the back of this cave in the dark of the cave. And of course, Saul says this. This is what the text says. 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. And the reading is from 1 Samuel. I said 2 Samuel before. And to you who like potty humor, this is what the text says. And I think a whole bunch of us do. It says this in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. I can only imagine the original language of Hebrew. It will tell you what he was going to do. We know what he was going to do. He went in to take care of some business, and he said to his 3,000 men, I need to take a stop at the local cave porta potty. And so while he was in the cave doing his business, David and his men have a choice because they're hiding in the back of the cave. And the choice was this, and you get this, to kill King Saul and be done with the harassment. And David at that point, by killing the king in that cave, would now have call. He could claim the throne. And he had right to claim the throne. Remember, Samuel had anointed him king some years earlier. He knew he was going to be king. And now the opportunity is there where he could kill Saul, and he had men at his command who had the authority. He had the authority to say to his men, kill the guy, hack him to death. But the story's very clear, and this is where the writers are telling you a message, and they're giving you a message of character through the story without saying, oh, David is a man of character. I think sometimes we want Scripture to be one-dimensional and just tell you in black and white the story. It's much deeper than that. Scripture wants to explore your heart and God's heart. And so when it reads and you read the story, you're really searching out God's heart, or you're searching out David's heart, and you're seeing how do they come together. David chooses not to kill Saul, but in the quiet, he does what he regrets. He does have a regret here. He crawls in the dark, and I think, how quiet can you be in a cave? He crawls across the rocks while Saul is relieving himself, and cuts a corner of Saul's robe. And then he crawls back. And Saul was reading the newspaper, oblivious. Later in this reading, then, is this. And this is where Don's part of the story picks up, what he read. David calls out to King Saul after Saul leaves the cave, and David and his men sneak out of the cave, and Saul goes on with his 3,000 men, and I can see David is safe now, and they leave the cave, and within earshot of King Saul, David calls out to Saul and actually shows the corner of the robe, and Saul realizes at that moment that his life could have been over at that time. It was done. David had all chance to kill Saul. And Saul acknowledges David's character, and he says this, and Carter, it's on screen. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. David's character is being acknowledged. General Norman Schwarzkopf, the American general, some of you will remember the name, a well-known general a few years ago, he said this, leadership is a potent combination of strategy and character. But if you must be without one, be without the strategy. Y'all get it, right? You see, good character building, we always talk about it that way. Schools are to build good character. Moms and dads, you're to build good character. It's not an easy task. We say it lightly, but it's a very difficult task. And the reason it's extraordinarily difficult to build good character is that we're actually wired. You hear this? We are wired to have bad character. Our natural inclination is not good character, because can you have bad character? You bet you can. But we are wired to have bad character, and I don't care about your age, your gender, or whoever you are. We are disposed to having bad character rather than having good character. We would rather concede to our whims, to our nature, to who we are as created beings, and live a self-serving existence. A self-serving existence. We would like to do that. All you have to do is win the lottery on an HGTV. There's a show, What House Do You Buy? With your lottery wins, and the whole thing is about self-absorption. And how do I know it? Because I watch it. Because I am just like you. I'm going, well, what house are they going to get with their $1 million? And will the guy get them to spend more than they want? Of course he will. You see, the writers of HGTV, the producers, they get it. They know what is the self-serving, self-absorbing, the self-serving existence that each of us wants. If we have a choice about being lazy or working persistently and diligently, we are inclined to being lazy unless there's another motivation. And then if you do work really, really hard, you can have the wrong motivation for working hard. That's called perfectionism. Where it's all law-based. I have to achieve, I have to achieve, I have to achieve. See, it's the same thing. It's all about self-centeredness on both sides of it. And we come up for every reason, every excuse on why I want to live the way I want to live. Because we are wired to bad character. So when you read the scriptures and you see the prophets and what they preach about the Jews and Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on and so on and so on, they're attacking the bad character of the followers of Yahweh. They're calling the Jews to repentance. And we know in the New Testament, Jesus, who is also called a prophet, remember he's prophet, priest, and king, he says this in Matthew chapter 15. Carter, throw it up there. You're really good on the button. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Does Jesus got it right? Mary Lou goes, absolutely. Yep. It's right there. It's me. There I am. Folks, on all of our level, that's us. Jesus is talking about us. He's saying, what comes out of the heart? And what we know comes out of the heart is bad character. Now, here's the thing that really is striking to me. The question that provokes me. Do we actually acknowledge our bad character? Do we actually acknowledge it? Are we willing to acknowledge that we're wired and inclined towards being self-serving? Whatever the motivation, that motivation underneath, it's self-serving. Whatever the outcome, are we willing to acknowledge that, or do we cover it up and point the finger at someone else and say, oh, they're the ones with the bad character, not me. Not me. It can't be me. It's got to be someone else. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is wandering around Galilee, and he's teaching and preaching, and he's coming up on a small town the small town of Nain. As he nears the town with his disciples, Luke tells us this. There's a large crowd that are not disciples that are coming out of the town. In fact, one of the things I found striking in this reading in preparation for this message that I hadn't seen before, it says that Jesus is traveling with his disciples. Here, the language in the text says, traveling with his disciples and a large crowd. Then out of the town of Nain is coming a funeral procession. And it's the widow with her dead son. The people are their pallbearers. And then it says that there's a large crowd following the family. We have two large crowds coming together. One is with Jesus, their motivation, and the other coming out for to really respect the burial of a son. In the ancient world, when your child or when someone died, you buried within 24 hours because they didn't have embalming. And so when someone died, it was done. I mean, they moved very, very quickly to the burial. And then that means the grieving really elevates very, very quickly. And this large crowd following the dead, and the large crowd following Jesus, and I'm going to play on the other word, because what's Jesus about? Jesus is about life. So we have disciples of Jesus, life givers, and the horribleness, the horrific loss of a son who had died. Both are coming together in this one moment. Isn't that how faith kind of interacts? Isn't it? You have Jesus of life, but we live in a world of death. And how does life and death bump into each other? What do they do when they bump into each other? Is the world dark and in conflict? Is it polarized and fractured? Say amen. It is. It absolutely is. And I don't care what side of the political field you are in. I don't care. We can all agree that this world is not a place of contentment and peace. So there has to be a voice. Where does contentment and peace come from? It has to come from outside of this world, because we are inclined by our bad character to be self-serving. That's what causes the polarization and the fracturing. So it has to come to life. And here in this story, we have Jesus coming with a bunch of people to the little town of Nain, coming out the door with a whole bunch of people, one speaking to life and the other experiencing death. Well, you know what the answer is. You know the answer already. Jesus destroys death. Jesus destroys darkness. Jesus takes a fractured, polarized, conflicted world and he kills it, and he brings life and light into the world. We're told this in the text, in verse 13. We're told that his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry. Don't cry." And then he went up to the body. And by the way, it was an open coffin that they're carrying out. That was the other part of the ancient world. They have a closed coffin. And he went up to the body, and he touched body, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Does a guy get up? He gets up. And what's the first thing he does? And for us who are talkers, this just brings joy to our life. We talkers delight in this. The first thing he does is he sits up and he begins to talk. "Hey guys, how's it going? What's happened? Whoa, this is fun. I'm being carried. Why am I being carried? Oh, you were dead, but now you're alive." Can you imagine the mother? This widowed mother, husband's gone. The son was going to be her provider, and now he's gone, and now he's back. Can you imagine her reaction? We're really not told that. What we are told is that both those that came with Jesus and knew life, and those that came out of this town and knew death, they all looked at Jesus and they marveled. They marveled at what had happened, and they were filled, it says in the text, filled with awe. You see, we do know what comes out of the heart, and you and I do get mortality. We do understand there is an end. And then we see Jesus reach in and touch the dead, and he gave life to the dead. He touches the heart, he gives life. Jesus becomes the shaper of character and the one who transforms the heart, and he makes, as it says in Revelation 21, verse 5, he makes all things new. That's what Jesus does. And in that cave, David should have killed Saul, but he doesn't. God is taking David's heart and he's transforming that heart so that this young man, just like the young man who was dead, had life, David would have life. So in Psalm 57, as he's fleeing, David writes this in the Message paraphrase. And Carter, the next slide. Be good. Oh, you were already there. You are a fine man. Be good to me, God. This is the Message paraphrase. Be good to me, God. And now I've run to you for dear life. I'm hiding out under your wings until the hurricane blows over. You see, David, that's Psalm 57 is written at the time that he's fleeing. He knows where to turn. This is a character statement. I'm hiding out under your wings until the hurricane blows over. Nancy and Bill Reichenbach have been married for 61 years. 61 years on June 11th. That's a long time with another person. We had our 38th wedding anniversary Friday. We went out to dinner. It was very comfortable, but it's been 38 years. We're pretty comfortable. They were married, if you did the math, in 1960. Nancy and Bill shared with me at their 50th wedding anniversary, they shared with me 7 years after getting married, they got separated. That would be 1967. In fact, they both note, by outward standards, the marriage wasn't going to make it. The marriage was done. Bill lived in a motel, and Nancy was at home with their two children. The relationship by 1967 was completely broken. They did talk. They hadn't shut down the conversation. In the following months, they did talk because you know what children do, because children are annoying. So parents have to always talk about the kids. So it forced conversation. In fact, they even continued to go to church as a family on Sunday mornings. Nancy said it this way: yes, we went to church, but it was out of habit. There was no heart. Can we go to church for the wrong motivations? Yes. God did not leave them nor abandon them, but what God was doing was working on each of their hearts, and slowly but surely was working on changing their hearts. But they had each their own journey. Bill had his journey, Nancy had her journey. And for Nancy, it was in an adult Bible class that Nancy heard a message from the teacher, and it touched her heart deeply. What a great Bible class. She went home after church, and unknown to her husband, Bill, she prayed the following: God, I want you to be the Lord of my life, not just a habit. Take me. I belong to you. Nancy, from that moment forward, was transformed, and Bill saw it. And he felt it. It didn't mean the marriage was getting better. What Nancy didn't realize is that Bill was on his own spiritual journey, because you see, they didn't talk about it. They were just talking about kids, because kids are annoying. He didn't share anything with her about his own faith journey. He was angry. He was simply angry, and open conversation was gone. And one night in the motel room, Bill got on his knees and he prayed a deep, wrenching prayer, "God, take my life." And Bill says at that moment, the Holy Spirit filled him, and he said that, "I was given new eyes." He and Nancy talked, and they began to journey what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, the ministry of reconciliation. It was a journey, because you see, good character never comes easily. It takes death to have good character. Their marriage, by the power of God, was healed. They were transformed, and so the marriage was transformed. And for decades now, this has been their testimony of 61 years as they're entering into a later season of their marriage together. Nancy and Bill, this simple couple, are a very strong statement of character. They don't grab it or state it. They're not on the speaking circuit. They're just living. Character is shaped, I believe, and I truly believe this, character is shaped, I believe, through suffering and persistence. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, the great pastor, English pastor in the 19th century. He says, "Have I written in the snow? Will my life work endure the passing of time? Will my life work endure the passing of time?" The children inscribed their names in capitals in the snow, and in the morning's thaw, the writing disappears. Will it be so with my work? You see, what character does is it sustains past the snow. If what we do is fleeting and short-lived, winning the lottery and being an HGTV, oh goodness, that's just fleeting. It's trite, it's temporal. But you and I are called to a message far greater than that. A transformational message in Jesus Christ that calls us to new hearts, not by anything we do, but by the very act of God. Bill and Nancy were transformed. John Wooden was certainly a great coach. There is no question about it. And he was a man who focused on character and on giving these athletes something more than using them for athletic championships. He had a bigger intention. But I will tell you, there is one character that endures beyond this world and sustains even to the darkest moments of our lives into eternity. And what I want for you and me is to cling to that transformational message, that wherever you are, whatever station you are in your life, whatever season you are, whatever your relationships are with the people around you, that you know that by the grace of God, by God working in your heart, we are transformed and we're given hope when all seems lost. Because everyone in here, has had moments of desperation. Each of you has to figure out how to respond to that desperation, be it young or be it old. We each have to figure it out, and I'm here today to tell you that our God did not abandon David. Our God did not abandon a widow at Nain who lost her son. Our God did not abandon Bill and Nancy. Nor does he ever abandon you and me. We have a holy promise given to us. And that creates extraordinary character. And maybe, my friends, character is seen in a bunch of buckets. maybe so. In Christ's name, amen.